There is a trend in Christianity today to present Christianity as if it's always positive and encouraging. Some people view walking with the Lord as if you follow Jesus, you're always going to be smiling and you're never going to be crying. And if you follow Jesus, they say you're always going to be safe and happy. And if that's how you view Christianity, then Jesus has news for you today in the passage we're looking at. Now, Christianity, if you have a real relationship with Jesus, it does end happy, right? It ends in glory. But the path to glory for us as his followers, just as it did for Jesus, the path through glory leads to glory, leads through pain and tears and hardship and suffering. As Paul put it in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The only path to God's blessing leads through much self-denial and pain. The Father has a difficult path for each one of us to walk if we are to follow him. But before the Father asks you to walk a difficult path, first the Father asked his only Son to walk a difficult path for you. So we're going to look today in this passage, five observations on the painful path of God for you. The first observation is this: the Father asked Jesus to walk a painful path for you. The Father asked Jesus to walk a painful path for you. Now, we've been going through the book of Matthew here on Sunday mornings, where we left off in Matthew 2 weeks ago. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the right answer. Look back there with me, Matthew 16:16. This is the passage we just finished. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter's right. Jesus is God's promised king. Jesus is the one who would come to Jerusalem and set up his kingdom that will last forever on earth. Peter's right. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. Now that the disciples understand who Jesus is, he moves on to explain to them for the first time clearly what he has come to do. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Notice, Jesus must do these things. This is God's only plan for Jesus. This is the only way for any man or woman to ever be right with God. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Well, why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is David's capital city, and the Messiah is the son of David. Even as you read through the Old Testament, if you go to Isaiah 52, verses 8 to 10, there's this promise about Jerusalem being delivered from its enemies and lifted up on high when the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. So Jerusalem is the city of the Messiah. It makes sense for Jesus to be saying to his disciples, "Hey, it's time to go to Jerusalem." They're probably thinking, "All right, here we go." Right? But what he plans to do in Jerusalem is not what they're expecting. He says, "I must go to Jerusalem, and then I must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders." You see it there in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes." The Jews in that day had a council of 70 men that ruled over their affairs. The council was called the Sanhedrin. And in the Sanhedrin, there were three different groups. There were the elders, influential lay leaders. There were the chief priests, who were mostly Sadducees. And there were the scribes, who were mostly Pharisees. Jesus says, "I must go to Jerusalem and I must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders." And Jesus says, "I must be murdered." See verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed." That word "kill" means to cause someone's death by violent means. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Look, we're going now to Jerusalem so that the officials there can violently put me to death." And running through the disciples' minds, we know by their response is, what, Jesus? Put you to death? Like one moment you say, we say you're the Messiah, and you say that's right. And then you say, you're going to die? You're going to let them murder you? Jesus, if you're dead, how are you going to set up your kingdom? If you're dead, how are you going to defeat evil? Jesus said, I must be murdered. Notice also in verse 21, Jesus said he must be raised from the dead. Just as clearly as he spoke of his upcoming death, he spoke of his upcoming resurrection. Verse 21, he must be killed, and then see the end of the verse, and be raised up on the third day. Jesus declares ahead of time that he will die and that he will rise again, and he even tells us how long he'll be in the grave, 3 days. Now this is a lot for the disciples to take in. This is the first time he's telling them clearly of this. He's hinted at it, but now he's just laying the plan out on the table. It seems that the prediction of his resurrection goes totally over their heads. Maybe they're just so caught off guard by his comment about going to Jerusalem to be murdered that they miss the resurrection part. Or maybe they think the resurrection is like some kind of metaphor. But they don't pick up on the resurrection here. What they respond to, what Peter's going to respond to, is Jesus' prediction that he's going to Jerusalem and the leaders are going to kill him. Five observations in our text today on the painful path of God for you. First, the Father asked Jesus to walk a painful path for you. And you know it was for you, right? Jesus doesn't explain it all here. But that's the reason. It's because we're sinners and the punishment for sin is death. And if Jesus didn't go die on the cross, we all have to die eternally and be separated from God. And Jesus is walking that path for us. Second observation on the painful path God has for you. Satan always offers an easier path. Satan always offers, instead, an easier path. Satan's standard mode of operation, as soon as you find out what God wants you to do, Satan's standard objection is going to be this. No, don't, no. That's too hard. What God is asking of you is too hard. God can't really expect you to suffer like that. He can't be asking you to walk into that. You can avoid the pain. You can still get the goods. Look, there's an easier way. That's what Satan does. When Satan offers you an easier path, you'll be faced with a choice. What will you do? Will you say, yes, Lord, I'm going to walk on that painful path that you're calling me to? Or will you say no to Jesus and take Satan's easier way? Verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus, you're the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't lose. The Messiah doesn't die. God's chosen king wins. God's chosen king conquers. Haven't you read the prophets? Come on, Jesus. This will never happen to you. He says it as strongly negative as you can in the Greek language. This cannot ever. It's unimaginable. This shall never happen to you. Look at verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter says to Jesus, this cannot be God's plan. God would never, you're the Messiah. God would never call you to suffer like this, to die. And then Jesus turns and he looks Peter in the eye. He turns and he looks at him and he says, get out of my way, Satan. Can you feel the devastation that Peter must have felt here? The Lord that he loves, that he's so committed to. He's saying, no, Jesus, you can't suffer so much. And then he turns to you, if you're Peter, and says, get out of my way, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're in my way. You're a trap to me. You're a stumbling block. And I will not let you keep me from walking the path that God is calling me to walk. That phrase, get behind me, Satan, it's actually really close in the original to what Jesus said to Satan himself back in Matthew 4. Hold your finger here in Matthew 16. Turn back a few chapters to Matthew 4. I want to show you where Jesus interacted with Satan himself and gave this same response to him. Actually, in Matthew 16, this is the same temptation that Satan's giving to Jesus, but he's giving it to him a second time. The first time it came from Satan himself. This time it's coming through Peter. Matthew 4. Look back at verse 8. Matthew 4, 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan." That's the same thing he says to Peter later, except that he adds the word behind. "Go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So in Matthew 16, this is Peter talking, but the idea is Satan's idea. When God calls you to painful obedience, Satan will always offer an easier alternative. Satan says, skip the pain, take the easy road to happiness. And so Peter is expressing a satanic idea. Peter is using satanic logic. Peter loves Jesus, right? Jesus just said he's going to build his church on him in the last passage. I think this teaches us, even as followers of Jesus, we have to be careful. Satan has innumerable ways of getting his evil thoughts into our heads. So we start to believe those things and even tell others those things. And we need to watch out because Satan's logic makes immediate sense to sinful human minds. We all have sinful human minds. You see there in the verse 23, at the end of the verse, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. See, man's interests and Satan's logic fit together like a hand and a glove. Just because something makes sense to us as humans, just because something makes sense to all of our friends doesn't mean it's good. It might be that it's because it's Satan's idea that it fits so naturally. Right? We're sinful in our hearts. If it isn't for Christ, then his renewing. It may be that when God calls you to walk a difficult path, your friends will object. That's what's happening for Jesus, right? He knows the path. He's got to go to the cross. He's got to die for us. And what happens? His best friend on earth, Peter, objects and says, "No, it'll never happen. This can't be." Same thing will happen for you, likely. If God calls you to love a difficult husband for the rest of your life, your friends may very well object and say, "Oh, that's ridiculous. God wants you to be happy. There's no way he could ask you to stay married to such a difficult man." Who are you going to listen to? Satan always offers an easier path. If God calls you to go overseas with the gospel of Jesus Christ because there's people there who haven't ever heard, your friends will probably come and say to you, "That's great, but let somebody else go. I mean, if you go, think of how it's going to hurt your family and your wife and your kids. This is too much. It's too much suffering. Don't do it." Satan always offers an easier path. If God calls you to give sacrificially some of your hard-earned money to help somebody else who needs it or to help Jesus' cause go forward, maybe the people will come up to you and say, "No, that's too much. You need to take care of yourself and your own first." See, man's interests align perfectly with Satan's suggestions. To stay on God's path for you, you have to be like Jesus here. To stay on God's path, you have to resolutely set your mind on God's interests. Jesus says to Satan, to Peter, "You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Well, what's God's interest here? What's God's interest in Jesus going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying? God's interested in saving Peter's soul. God's interested here in saving my soul and yours. It's the only way. Jesus will not be deterred. He will not step off of that painful path for a moment. He will save Peter's soul, whether Peter approves of it or not. But Peter doesn't even know what he's asking. He's asking, "Jesus, don't save me." Right? Listen, often this is how it is. If we're going to be a blessing to somebody else for God's glory, if we're going to be a blessing to somebody else for God's glory, often there's going to be a sacrifice that we have to take on the way to it. And are we willing to do it? Our Savior did for us. He took the painful path. Five observations on the painful path of God for you. The Father asked Jesus to walk a painful path for you. Satan always offers an easier path. Thirdly, Jesus asks you to walk a painful path for him. Jesus asks you to walk a painful path for him. See how smoothly this transitions to what Jesus says it is to follow him. Now, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice what Jesus says here applies to all who would wish to follow him. Right? If anyone wishes to come after me, there's not a no-cost option available for following Jesus. You can't have Jesus if you're not willing to walk the painful path. So if you want to follow Jesus, there are four demands that Jesus makes of you. To follow Jesus, you must first disown yourself. If you want to follow Jesus, you must first disown yourself. See verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." To deny someone means to renounce them, to disown them, to refuse to associate with them. So Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must renounce yourself. You must disown yourself. To follow Jesus, you must decide, I will never again rely on myself. Instead, I will rely on Jesus. To follow Jesus, you must decide, I will never again promote myself. Instead, I will promote only Jesus. To follow Jesus, you must decide, I will never again live to please myself. Instead, I will live to please only Jesus. John Calvin wrote, "The sum of the Christian life is self-denial." Let me quote Douglas O'Donnell here. "The sum of the Christian life is self-denial. Therefore, Christ follower, how's the self-denial going? Are you saying no to sin, those sins that so easily entangle you? And are you saying yes to Christ to do something difficult for Jesus' sake? Do you sacrifice time, money, convenience, comfort, safety, reputation to do those things that Jesus sees? Feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, receiving the stranger, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting the imprisoned, sharing the gospel. To follow Jesus, you must, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must disown himself. Secondly, Jesus says, to follow him, you must walk whatever painful path Jesus asks you to walk. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to be resolutely committed to walking whatever painful path he sends you on. Now listen, receiving Christ and his forgiveness is free. He doesn't charge anything. You come to him with empty hands and say, "Jesus, will you forgive me?" He'll give you forgiveness for free. But if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to live for him, if you're going to have a relationship with him, after he grants you that salvation for free, he expects your all and nothing less. He expects you to be willing to pay any price that he asks of you. Right? He must deny himself, verse 24. If he wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. What's that mean, take up his cross? Jesus' audience, they knew about crucifixion in a way that we don't. When I think crucifixion, I only think of Jesus' cross, right? Because that's the crucifixion I know. But for them, it wasn't just a Jesus thing. They didn't know Jesus was going to be crucified yet. But they knew about crucifixion. Because the Romans were in charge in Galilee, and the Romans showed they were in charge by stamping out cruelly any kind of sedition, right? And so just recently, within the last few decades there in Galilee, there had been an uprising. Where Jesus is speaking here, there had been an uprising, and the people had watched what happened. There was this man named Judas. He led an insurrection against Rome, and the Roman general Varus wanted to put down this revolt so harshly that the Jews would never consider rebelling again. And so what he did, after they defeated the Jewish army, they took 2,000 of the Jewish soldiers and they had them crucified on crosses all up and down the roads of Galilee. So you couldn't go anywhere without seeing some of your friends who rebelled suffering and dying. So when Jesus says, listen, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. It brings a picture to their head of walking resolutely into your own shameful death while the world looks on and jeers. Basically, Jesus is saying, look, no matter what road I ask of you, are you willing to take up your cross and die shamefully for me? I might ask that of you. Because Jesus has just told his disciples, look, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed. And do you want to come with me? And so they have to decide here, am I in or not? Actually, several of Jesus' disciples would be crucified. Peter was crucified, at least, of the 12, and probably several others. To follow Jesus, you must walk whatever painful path he sends you on, even if he sends you to be crucified. To follow Jesus, thirdly, you must follow Jesus every step of the way for the rest of your life. If you want to follow Jesus, it's not just like a one-time thing. I'm saying, hey, I'm with you all the way, Jesus, all the way to the end. But look at verse 24 again. He said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That last command, follow me, it's in a different tense in the Greek than the others. It's in the present tense, which means it's something to be ongoing. This just becomes your identity. If you say, hey, look, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to follow Jesus. Then that just defines you for the rest of your life. What are you going to do? Well, here's where Jesus goes. I'm after him. I'm following Jesus for the rest of my life. Day by day. But I mean, just the reality here in the context, if I follow Jesus, where will Jesus lead me? Jesus is saying, listen, I'm about to walk a painful path, and I'm going to call you to follow me down that path of self-denial. Will you come, Christian? One more thing about following Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, you must give up on your life as you knew it when you lived for yourself. Okay, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to give up on your life as you knew it when you lived for yourself. Look there at verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following Jesus means saying, Jesus, I'm willing to lose this life that I know, the life that I used to live for myself. I'm willing to lose that for you. If, however, you say, no, I want to hang on to my old life. I want to hang on to that life where I rely on myself and I promote myself and I live to please myself. I want that. If you want to keep that, you can't have Jesus. So you say, well, boy, is it worth it? Is it worth it to lose my whole life for Christ? And that's the right question. The answer is yes. Yes, it's worth it. The fourth observation about the painful path that God for you. Number four, the path that you choose makes all the difference now and forever. The path that you choose makes all the difference now and forever. We all have two choices. You can choose not to follow Jesus because it's too hard and he's demanding too much and you don't want to renounce yourself and lose your life. You can choose no. Or you can choose, I'll just pretend. Right? Or, instead of saying no, the other choice is to say, yes, Jesus, I'm all in. I'll leave everything. I'll follow you, and I know it's going to be hard. I'm okay. You ask whatever you want. What difference does it make if you say yes or if you say no to Jesus? And listen, first letter A on your sheets. If you say no to Jesus so you can keep your life, you're going to lose your life anyway. This is what Jesus is saying in this verse. If you say no to Jesus so that you can keep your life, you're going to lose your life anyway. See, verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. I think this means two things. I think it means two things. I think one meaning has to do with this life. That if you say no to Jesus, then the life that you're clinging to will prove unsatisfying anyway. We think, well, I got to keep my life, and so I'm going to refuse Jesus. Jesus is saying, listen, you're going to lose your life anyway. It's really not going to satisfy. Listen, a life that's lived with an inward focus is really no life at all. A selfish life, a prideful life, not even really worth living. Look at this verse from 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. It says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You live for pleasure. Is that really life? But it means more than that. When Jesus says he who wishes to save his life will lose it, he's also looking to eternity, very clearly. If you say no to Jesus, no, Jesus is too hard, I want to keep my life now. I'm going to live for myself, not you. If you say that to Jesus, then you're going to be forfeiting your only hope of eternal life. Because it's only if I come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I trust in you, I follow you, that I'll have eternal life. Do you remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus? This is from Luke chapter 16. It kind of illustrates, listen, what if I keep my life here? I'm not going to follow Jesus, I'm going to keep my life. Jesus told this story of a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. The path that you choose makes all the difference now and forever. If you say no to Jesus so you can keep your life, you're going to lose your life anyway. Right? That's what he's saying. But look at verse 25. So whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How many of you here today have lost your life for Christ and then have found them? You know what that means? If you follow Jesus, you're going to find what it really means to live. Right? Because living a self-oriented life, it just doesn't satisfy. You think it would, because I'm focused on getting all these things that I want, but that's just empty. It's so unsatisfying. But when I say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, and I'll sacrifice when you call me to. He's going to call you to sacrifice for this person, and to sacrifice for them, and to help them, and to give up yourself for them. And as you do it, you find that this is what life is really about. Like the joy of pouring into other people and giving yourself up. This is real life. Right? On your sheets, if you choose to follow Jesus, you'll find true life. And also, you'll find eternal life. If you choose to follow Jesus, you'll find eternal life. Because that's what he gives to those who trust in him. He just grants it. The moment you say to Jesus, okay, Jesus, I trust in you. I'm going to follow you. He doesn't wait to see how good you do. The moment you trust in him, he grants you eternal life. Look at verse 25 and 26 again. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Yesterday morning, this is where I was in my sermon. I had a phone call about 8:30. It's Emily Widman. She calls all the time. We talk about theology things. This time Emily's weeping on the phone, calling to tell me that her father Dave has just passed away on their vacation on the way to Montana. You know, so I wept with her there on the phone, thinking of all the people that we love that are related to Dave. And but I was able to say to Emily, listen, Emily, we know... We know where your dad is, right? We know. There's no doubt. Dave was a man of humble trust in Jesus. He loved Jesus. He followed Jesus with his life. Even in his life, would Dave have traded his relationship with Jesus for the whole world? If you went to Dave Widman and said, hey, I'll give you everything, will you give up Jesus? What would Dave say? Right? No. But now, especially now, would Dave give up his relationship with Jesus for the whole world? Oh, not on your life, right? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? When we come to the end of our lives, we realize there, and I think even when we see other people come to the end of their lives, it's a chance to think about what really matters. Does this life and getting all the stuff for myself, does that matter? No, right? Trade all that in for Jesus, and that's the thing that matters. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Dave received the most precious possession imaginable the moment that he trusted in Christ, right? And now he's experiencing it to its full. He just had to decide to believe and to follow Jesus. The path you choose makes all the difference now and forever. One more thought. Where does your chosen path end? Where does your chosen path end? Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So Jesus has just told his disciples that he is about to die. And it's got to be confusing to them. Jesus, does that mean that all the promises about the Messiah, like we were out preaching the kingdom of God, that you were going to bring this kingdom to the world, you're going to defeat evil? Like, Jesus, does that mean if you're going to die, how's evil going to be defeated? Does it mean Jesus is not going to reign over this earth? Not at all. What Jesus is starting to teach them here is that there's going to be two comings of the Messiah. God's King came the first time to suffer and to die for us sinners. God's King will come a second time in the glory of his Father. God's King will come a second time with his mighty angels. Well, I don't know if I have this verse. Yeah, I want you to turn back to it. Hold your finger here in Matthew and go back to Daniel with me. In the Old Testament, if you go back to the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, it's after Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're going to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. This is the passage that Jesus is referring to. He's alluding to it here when he's talking about his return. Here, this passage in Daniel 7, it's a great passage. It's the end of human history. It starts off in verse 9. It's describing God the Father seated on his throne at the end of time. Okay, Daniel 7, 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. God the Father, right? His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. This is the Antichrist, if you were reading through Daniel, evil man of the future. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, it's the nations that sided with evil, sided with the Antichrist. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What's Jesus saying here in Matthew 16, where he says the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels? Jesus is saying, I am that Son of Man. I will receive my kingdom, and it will never pass away. But first, we have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer and die. Now notice back in Matthew 16, when Jesus comes to receive his kingdom, Jesus will also come to be your personal judge. You have a personal meeting with Jesus at the end of time. We all do. Look at verse 27. See what he says? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Okay, so if in this life you have not chosen to trust in and follow Jesus, then when you come to the end of your life, you're going to be judged according to your deeds, right? And so here's the thing we don't understand about God. God is so holy, and so my deeds are not... it's going to be evil in his sight, right? Because he sees every evil thought that I've had and every evil word that I've said. And he was watching this week when I went home and started yelling at my family before I knew what they were doing. And you know, I mean, all the evil deeds. He's He sees those things. And so this says, listen, at the end, if you've not received Christ, you're going to be judged according to your deeds. And the answer for all of us, because we're sinners, is going to be hell. But there's another choice. If you've chosen in this life to trust in Jesus who died for you and to say, Jesus, listen, I will deny myself and follow you. I am yours. If you've chosen to put your trust in Jesus Christ, then what becomes of all of your evil deeds? All of your evil deeds are taken off of your record and they're put on Christ, and He paid for them all. So at the end, if you're a believer and you stand before Christ, what deeds are left? Well, it's just the good things that Jesus helped you to do. And you're like, well, I couldn't even done those if it wasn't for Jesus' help. And there's not a whole lot of them. But that's all there is left to judge, because He's taken away the evil and He's paid for it. And so you're going to be rewarded for these things that Jesus helped you to do. So these are the options. Where are you at with Christ today? Where does your chosen path end? Your path ends with Jesus, but will you meet Him having said, yes, Jesus, I trust in You, I follow You? Or will you meet Him having clinged to this life and said, no, it's too much, I don't want to do it? Those are your choices. I'm turning back to this slide I have for you. This is from the Westminster Catechism of Faith. There's a question of Heidelberg Confession. It's 1563, but this is a great question and answer they used to teach their kids back then. And it's just based on the Bible. So the question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Can you say that today? Then if that's the case, well, let's live as if we don't belong to ourselves this week. And if you can't say it, all you got to do right now is just cry out to Him and say, Jesus, I know You died for me. I want to be Yours. And He'll receive you to Himself right now, today, if you cry out to Him from your heart. Let's pray. Oh God, what a thing that we sinful people can belong to our faithful Jesus Christ and have this assurance of eternal life. You've just given us such blessings we don't deserve. So we thank You. God, this week You'll call us to some self-sacrifice. That's what it is to follow You. You sacrificed on the way to glory, and You call us to sacrifice on our way to glory. And so, God, we love You. We give us the strength to do what You call us to do, to honor You, to bring glory to You, to help other people, put You first and ourselves to deny. That You might be glorified, and in the end, we could share in that glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.